the middle of page 42, we're dealing with these five witnessing terms. We're dealing with the second one, reconciliation. We've dealt with it a little bit, but need a little bit more on it. The stress of this word is upon peace. You look in the New Testament, see how many times this word peace occurs. Cessation of warfare. Removal of the enmity. Peace with God. Christ is our peace. Paul said he's made peace by the blood of his cross. And he came preaching peace. We shall see in this particular word, the idea is removing the enmity in man's heart through the sacrifice of Christ. In the next word, propitiation, there is an enmity in God's heart caused by his hatred of sin. We wish we had time to go into the false presentation of these two words. There are quite a few false conceptions. Because they will not allow the passive middle voice on this word reconciliation at least two times, showing that God did it in order to reconcile to himself long before man ever was reconciled unto God. The idea is the reconciliation in this word is to remove the enmity in man's heart. We're enemies in our minds, Paul said in the second chapter of Ephesians. There cannot be any salvation without this work of the Holy Spirit to bring this spirit of reconciliation as God's sacrifice is accepted. In the Old Testament, there's a good illustration of it in well, let me come across that later. I'd rather, under propitiation. The idea is to reconcile enemies unto himself. There cannot be any peace, there cannot be any harmony, there cannot be any salvation until this reconciliation is accomplished. The reason Scofield and others, though I disagree with them on two or three of their conclusions, but the reason that their reconciliation is on man's part and not God's, though propitiation is primarily on God's part, you shall see when we come to that, is God has already been in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. There's nothing in the way of God, as we shall see in propitiation, for man to be reconciled. Now he gives unto us the ministry of reconciliation, be ye reconciled unto God. As God was already in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In all of these terms, I want you to notice, in all five witnessing terms, it's a good place to bring it in here, there is an objective and a subjective side. Objectively, it is universal. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, objectively. Nothing remains except to accept that reconciliation. But subjectively, man must receive the message of reconciliation, be ye reconciled unto God, in order to become effective. I want you to notice briefly in these five terms, this universal objectivity, and then it is only efficacious subjectively when it's accepted on the part of the sinner. Here's why without faith it's impossible to please God, and God always bases our salvation upon our acceptance and our faith to believe the record that God's given concerning his Son. Until we do, it isn't effective in us. Notice the number of texts. Notice the word atonement. In its universality, Christ died for all. in that text, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, twice. Then he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2, 9. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, all things are out of God in this salvation, in this reconciliation. But subjectively, only effective to those who believe. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Reconciliation isn't there. Notice in this word reconciliation is universal. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And subjectively, be ye reconciled unto God. Paul says, we beseech you in Christ's stead. Look at propitiation in its universality objectively. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, John said. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. In propitiation. But subjectively, it is propitiation for our sins in a unique way. As we'll see in the next one, in ransom, or redemption, or redeemed. Number four, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. It only becomes effective as we accept that sacrifice, subjectively. Look at substitution. He tasted death for every man. Here is this, in this word substitution, as in redemption, the preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R, usually occurs before it, which always carries the idea on behalf of, or in the stead of, or in the room of, in hundreds of texts. He used that little word, Paul in particular, used that little word, preposition huper. Christ didn't die for his own sins. He didn't have any. And no man taketh my life from me, he said. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. Nobody murdered Jesus. He yielded up the ghost. He said unto the Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. He died completely in the stead of others. But subjectively, his substitution is worthless in the sinner's case until he accepts it. All five are universal, objectively, adequate, applicable, we shall see, against the limited atonement. I hope this morning, partly. Maybe we won't get quite that far. Individually, it is only efficacious as the sinner accepts it. Believes it. Believes the record that God gave concerning his Son. Then he has eternal life. Look at the third word, propitiation. The word means to appease, to expiate, to placate. Trench and Thayer both are excellent on these words. And you'll find them disagreeing with quite a few different of the different theologians. In propitiation, the stress is upon Christ's death as an appeasement. An appeasement. As Paul used it in particular. The stress is upon God's outraged holiness and his broken holy law. Both demands penalty of the sinner. Here is why Christ's death appeased something in the holy nature of God that made him angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:14 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And the Hebrew is very emphatic, as Rotherham and several translate it. All day, every day. No cessation. no intervals when he isn't. This is only natural. Everything contrary to the nature of God must be repelled from God by the very holiness of God Almighty. I despise all theologies that don't allow for any wrath in the nature of God, now or in eternity. God has to be his holy nature, since he only is intrinsically holy. Everything unholy or opposite of his nature must be repelled. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's only natural. We see some small illustrations, maybe we'll come across later. Thayer, I think, gives the meaning best of all in his lexicon. He says, relating to appeasing or expiating, making reparation, placating, removing enmity by the appeasement or making of a reparation. It's in your notes. It's so. It has to be so. All of that's in it. It does not necessarily carry the meaning of having to placate a vengeful God or to make him love us. He never would have given his son to be a propitiation for our sins had he not loved us. But still his holy nature was repelled by us. God's holiness had to be satisfied. As we've said so many times, we've said in Homiletics, we have already said it this year, this semester. All sin has to be paid for, because all sin is charged up to the law of God and to the judgment bar of God Almighty. It must be paid. Even our sins as believers have to be paid for. And Jesus Christ has paid for them. Hence justification. It's true the instant you believe, as we shall see later. Sin must be punished. Holiness demands reparations. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God requireth that which is past. The Bible, from beginning to end, in the very sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty, shows that sin must be propitiated. Yes. Yes, as we saw in Homiletics, God can't start loving and he can't stop loving. Even the soul in hell, God still loves, while pouring out his wrath upon them because of his holy nature. He has to. You and I can't understand this because we don't have any holiness. All the holiness I have was imparted in my new holy nature given me by God, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. But Bragg didn't have any. You should see, this is why Paul presents the type of salvation that he has to give. Paul says in Colossians 1:21, he used both the word enemies and reconciled. And you who are sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. The sacrifice, the payment. Enemies. Even we believers, you better believe it, in Romans 8, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And he's talking to believers, not sinners. It's natural with them. Here's why, as believers, God has only one provision for the old man. Crucifixion. Consignment to the cross with Christ. Co-crucifixion with him, now in reality, as the Holy Spirit will make it real. If we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. Romans 8:13. You better believe it. He's the only one who can do it. You can't do it. This is not a case of suicide, but it is a case of consignment. I consign the old man to the cross. And if I do it by faith and really mean it, and then ask him to put to death those evil principles in my nature, he will do it. That doesn't mean annihilation. That's the sad part. I wish it did. There's only one way you can make it kind of permanent in this life, and that's take a pistol and put it to your head. And pull the trigger. And have it loaded when you do. Have it go off. But that still won't take care of the old man. You still take it with you into the third heaven. Until the rapture. That old man's got to come to the judgment seat. And so therefore you'll have it. If you die and go to be with Christ, you'll still have the old man. But at the judgment seat, you'll lose it forever. Thank God. Good riddance for bad rubbish. Christ's death is called a propitiation, removing all moral hindrances in the mind and nature of God, show clemency or mercy in forgiving of sin. A propitiation is anything which would render an offended party of a mind to show mercy. To remove all obstacles in the way of forgiveness. Again, it's the case of if I owe $1,000 to somebody, I go to him and say, well, forgive me, I'm sorry about it, and I'll never do it again, I'll never borrow another cent from you, goodbye. He'll grab you by the lapels and say, wait a minute, what about the $1,000? You cannot render him propitious towards you as long as you still owe the $1,000, and you haven't paid it for several years. Like a friend of mine used to say, I'd rather owe it to you than beat you out of it. But no telling how long. It's somewhere like the debts that are owed us by almost every nation on the face of the earth, that we so-called loan them the money, like we loaned Russia about $100 billion in material and money in the Second World War, and they haven't given one iota of it back, not even any of the ships we loaned them. I got news for you. I'm not going to hold my breath till they do. I'm not going to read Cooper's illustration here. I won't have time. You have to read it. But I love his testimony here of what joy flooded his soul. This slave runner. This utterly depraved man. Cooper was utterly, absolutely depraved. And most of you remember the story, at least, of him on that ship, slave ship. And he saw the cross arms up there as a cross and his Christ upon it. And it broke his heart. And conviction entered into him and he got saved. In this beautiful portion of Romans 3:25, and I want to read it in Godet's. I put it in your notes because I want you to have it. You might not have Godet's translation. Whom he hath established beforehand as the means of propitiation through faith in his blood. For the demonstration of his righteousness. And this is what part I like. God demonstrated his righteousness even while being just and forgiving the unjust. And justifying the unjust. Only on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which propitiated our sins. On account of the tolerance in the middle of page 44, shown towards sins that were past, during the forbearance of God, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of him who is the faith of Jesus Christ. Look at number four, the word number four, redemption. These, I said, are going to have explanations further on also. Redemption or ransom. Or redeem. The stress is laid upon sin's bondage. You see how Christ's precious death takes care of every need. Everything that separates me from my holy God. And every need of my own being for holiness, for righteousness, for redemption, for justification, for purification. Name it. Every one of the precious works that we shall see, some 11 or 12 of them that God does in us, most of them in single words, in subjective soteriology. There are the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else can save. We're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. That's what we're redeemed with. Would anything else do? As we study soteriology, you see how God, in His infinite wisdom and infinite love and grace, provided the only means. The only means of saving sinners like us. And it does it adequately. Absolutely. And it'll do it eternally. And it'll do it right now if you let Him adequately. You may think your case is impossible, that you have to live a defeated Christian life. You don't. He's able to save to the uttermost, to completion, all. And the word completion is perfection or finishing, the job. All that draw nigh unto Him, seeing He ever lives. Because we have a living Savior, and He lives right in here. Does He know my case? Is He surprised by anything I do? I might be, but is He? No. Can He finish the job then? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. I'm glad I've got an all-sufficient Savior. So, that word satisfaction is a good word. I think Calvin probably was the first one to use it. You see, he did say something good things. Satisfaction. Christ's death is a satisfaction on the part of God Almighty. God is perfectly reconciled, propitiated, and satisfied with the price paid, signed, sealed, and delivered. There's nothing in the way of God saving any man on the face of the earth, a woman, a child. The price has been paid for every last one of them, as you'll see, against the limited atonement. That limited atonement is, I think, a damnable doctrine to shut up some humans to hell by divine decree when Jesus tasted death for every man. Be careful. We'll see that God doesn't set a limit on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't either. We'll go fast there when we come to it so that we can finish by the end of the year. The term redemption or ransom means the releasing from captivity. That's why it's used this word redeemed, and we shall see the word kinsman. And the word ransom, lutron. Release from captivity, slavery, or death by the payment of a ransom price. Literally, the term means to buy back. This word, agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, agorazo, to buy or redeem or to purchase back. So a ransom, a payment in full. So often in the Bible, purchased with His blood. As a ransom. The number of scriptures referring to Christ's death as a ransom and of our redemption through Christ are very numerous. Each carries the idea of a substitute for us in our place. Look how the word is used by the Lord Jesus Himself in Matthew 20:28. He defined His own mission. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life, what? A ransom for many. He knew that all would not accept it. Look at 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself a ransom for all. No limitation on it. In every passage, the word for ransom or redemption has the preposition hooper, meaning in the stead of or in the place of. Look how the same preposition occurs in Matthew 2:22. Archelaus was reigning in the room of his father, in the stead, in the place of. Hooper. So Matthew 16:26. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In exchange. In the place of. We shall see how interesting this is in substitution. It always means the price in exchange for. We're dealing with price atonement. So 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're bought with a price. Revelation 5:9, who was slain and is purchased unto God with thy blood, men of every tribe. You look up the redemption of a near kinsman in the whole chapter of Leviticus 25, and you'll see it, where a wealthy kinsman was to redeem out of captivity or out of slavery a near kinsman. Of course, the most beautiful portion of all of God's Word is the little book of Ruth. And Boaz playing the part of a near kinsman to redeem Ruth out of slavery that she would have been in had her debt, debt of her mother-in-law, had not been paid. Thus he bore our penalty of a broken law, Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses. Look at the fifth word. Substitution. The stress is upon my helplessness, hopelessness, bankruptcy, inability to pay anything in heaven's currency. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What have we got to give? I've often said your gold isn't any good. They paved the streets in New Jerusalem with the stuff. And a better gold at that, transparent gold. With righteousness, have you got any? Scripture says, none righteous, no, not one. I don't have any heaven's currency at all. But there is one that's worth the sins of the whole world. Absolutely the sins of the whole world. That one man dying on the cross as the God-man is worth any amount of human beings that could ever be born. I don't care how many in how many worlds, but I believe this is the only one upon which man died in sin. We'll see in the idea of a limited atonement, Christ would not have had to suffer a bit more if one more sinner were to be convinced to be saved. Though the word substitution is not formally a scriptural term, it is on every page of the Bible. Like the word vicarious is not a biblical term. It's a Latin, transliterated right out of the Latin. And it means one suffering in the place of another. Vicarious. It's a good term, isn't it? Well, Christ taking my place on the cross. You know who should have been on the cross that day? You know who should have tasted the wrath of the Almighty God? Of course, I'd have to go to hell to pay for it. Christ, as an infinite being, could suffer infinitely for every finite creature. I like the term vicarious. I like this term substitution. It explains so much that would be a little bit mysterious to us. Literally, Jesus took my place. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. I love to preach on that text. That's substitution. That I through his poverty might be made rich. In preaching on it, how rich was he before he came to earth? How poor did he become when he came to earth? Finally, the death on the cross. Paul gives the downward steps in his poverty. Self-impoverishment or self-kenosis in the second chapter of Philippians. That ye through his poverty might be made rich. How rich? Ask me a billion years from now in the New Jerusalem. I'll be able to give you a better answer. How rich am I this morning? All things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Can you beat that? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also stingily give us all things? No. Freely give us all things. You may not know it, but there's a man standing before this room this morning that's richer than Getty and Rockefeller and the whole Kennedys and the whole clan, everybody put together. I'm infinitely rich. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Joint heir. If he owns it all, I own it all too. Not half of it. A joint heir doesn't own half. He owns the whole thing. That's rich. You see why it's hard not to preach on a thing like that. I give you in the notes, and I know this is not original. I've read this in dozens and dozens of places. I've heard many a preacher say it. But I've also said it a lot. He took my humanity that I might partake of his divine nature. He took my sin that I might take his righteousness and holiness. He took my hell that I might have his heaven. He took my death that I might have his life. He took my poverty that I might have his wealth. You could put a lot more on that, but how abundantly do the Scriptures testify this truth? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's substitution. He took my humanity and he took it to the cross. And the stroke of God's anger that should have fallen upon my defenseless soul fell upon Jesus. And as soon as I am in Christ by believing in him, that stroke fell upon my substitute and doesn't fall on my defenseless soul. So that someday when God is judging the sins of all mankind, instead of being in the docket in front of the bench, I'll be with the judge behind the bench. My life is hid with Christ in God. The sacrificial goat and the scapegoat. Salvation not only by Christ's death, but by Christ's life. 1 Corinthians 5:10. No, it's in Romans 5:10. Where he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more in being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, or in his life, or through his life, or sharing his life. Yes?
So these doctrines of the atonement and the substitutionary death and the vicarious suffering of Christ and substitute Russell are probably the most precious
they are
for the Christian in the world. But how in the world can we have an atonement that truly atones if we don't have particular redemption?
It's in what we said, the sufficiency and efficiency. Would Christ have to suffer any more if another sinner was happened to get in sideways? It's facetious, I know, but I'm giving you what William R. Newell, remember, told us. Young man, he said, go out and preach for all you're worth. And if some way you can get some soul saved that God didn't predestinate to be saved, he'll forgive you because he loves sinners. Did God love me more than that soul in hell? The answer is no. God doesn't love by measure. God loved every creature he ever made in as far as man is concerned. I don't know about angels. I don't believe angels love. I don't know about demons. Demons might have. I don't know about them. They had a soulish nature which angels don't have. You see in angelology. Let's wait till we get to the limit of atonement and see a little bit more on that. Christ tasted death for every man, not just for the elect. And you cannot possibly translate John 3:16 as Pink does in his Gospel of John, 3 volumes. He's absolutely erroneous when he says and he has to put in parentheses because he doesn't say that. God so loved the world, parenthesis, elect. The world of the elect. He didn't say that. And then he tries his best to say that world means here the world of the elect. It means, and then he tries to give a few other general texts where world is whittled down a little bit for a certain kind of a world. That won't work here. For the whosoever is also the measure of the world. that whosoever believeth on him. Here is the sufficiency and, efficiency and the sufficiency of the gospel. We'll come back to that. I do want to just, if I possibly can, get this necessity of the atonement, and I'm not going to spend any time on this. I want you to read it very carefully. And I put it in here because I believe it's needed. It's part of the philosophy of the atonement. I guess you realize I have side notes here galore that I'd love to give that are apropos, along with answering quite a few books that I have in my library. Two things, God's infinite supply and our absolute helplessness and hopelessness and haplessness. There's not a thing in the world I can do or pay. I'm a hell-bound creature if God doesn't do something. That's the secret of it. So he did. Now, I want you to notice, just briefly, a number of these, the necessity of the atonement. And naturally, there's a limitation on our part discussing the necessity. In the first place, it's not ours to determine its necessity. It's God's, and he saw it necessary. But still, the scriptures are constantly referring to various phases of why Christ went to the cross. There are six basic tenets. First, we have the necessity for the atonement grounded in the divine attributes of God. Remember, no attribute of God ever is exercised by God Almighty separate from or in contradiction to all his other attributes. They're all infinitely harmonized. God not only loves infinitely, God hates infinitely. God not only is infinitely merciful, compassionate, God is also infinitely holy and infinitely just. God cannot forgive because he loves. He has to forgive because the debt's been paid in full. God cannot forgive at the expense of his justice and his holiness. Therefore, God must be just while justifying the ungodly, which the law couldn't do. And man couldn't do. Only God in Christ could do it. And that only by paying the price. Let me say it again. If there had been any other way, Christ would not have gone to Calvary. God is too holy to look upon sin. Read this very carefully. It wouldn't hurt for you to read this today. Look at number two under this necessity of the atonement. It's grounded in moral government. Now, this was the one that you could go to town on. We could have a whole semester on God's moral government. There are several good books on it. One of the best ones I've got is out of print by Cornwell on theology. And I've only got two of his volumes, and I've looked for the other six or seven ever since I found the first one. He's an excellent writer. He's an old Presbyterian. It's grounded in moral government. Now, for the believing heart, there's no other argument needed for the necessity of the atonement than the fact that God has so stated in his word. We know as with loving hearts, we take our place around the foot of the cross, that if there had been any other way, God would have used it. But since we are guilty, every one of us, of breaking the law of God Almighty, as soon as we reach the age of accountability, we don't need justice. We need a Savior. An all-sufficient Savior. Now, God being the creator of man, ruler of man, and man being created, having a moral nature, he's under God's moral government. Under merit and demerit. Do and live, disobey and die. That's the law of God Almighty. And it's the sacrifice, even in the Old Testament. Man, as a moral creature, trying to get away from the two moral laws of God, written in two different places for two different witnesses. It's written in this book, and it's written in my spirit. Paul says so in Romans 2. Those who do what's contained in the law are a law unto themselves, the law of God written upon their hearts, their conscience meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Doesn't mean they can get saved because they're sinners, but I don't believe there will be one soul at the great white judgment throne that will point a finger at Almighty God and says you're unjust. I didn't deserve it. The only thing they'll be interested in is getting away from his infinite holiness. As seen there in the sixth seal in the book of Revelation of the living nations. Now let's look at God's moral government very briefly. First, the moral government must have a rule of obedience under every dispensation. The moral law is the rule of obedience. It is the eternal distinction between right and wrong. Is it any wonder that the world's trying to get away from it? But the only problem is they can't get away from the other one in here that says amen to the book. As we saw in apologetics, this is why I've got a gospel to preach to every man and woman on the face of the earth. And if the Holy Ghost is using me, he'll say, what that fellow's saying is so. And you know it's so in your own heart. You better believe it. His own inner nature, moral law of God, written on his soul, will cry an amen. Paul said it's written on their hearts. But you've got to have a standard of rectitude. So I underscored it in my notes. I didn't on yours, but I should have. Under that number one on page 48. We know that under grace we are not any less to conform to the moral law of God than under the Old Testament law. That's the standard of rectitude. I have no more right to commit adultery in this dispensation than they did under law. Nor kill or steal. The only moral law of God that is not recast in the New Testament under grace is Sabbath observance. Only one. Every other one of the nine commandments are recast in the New Testament under grace as God's standard of rectitude. I'm no more allowed to lie now than they were in the Old Testament. Or to steal. Or to kill. Or to commit adultery. Look at second. A moral government must have an enforcer. An authority which furnishes first of all the standard of excellency. Under civil government of a democracy, the common will of the majority is supposed to furnish that standard. I say suppose because we're getting away from it. Our dear brother black-shirted men up there in Washington, D.C. are rewriting the Constitution to suit themselves. It's written by some peculiar individuals, by the way, like Fortas and Douglas and a few others that I know up there. We're up there. I'll have more to say about that in next class. The standard is not in man's own heart in situation ethics. The standard is written in the book, in the Bible. It's also written in here. And the two agree with each other. I don't care which way I want to live my life, it still agrees with that book. You can whiplash your conscience into believing a lie. Because you know you've got the moral law of God stamped by Almighty God, by creation, upon your moral nature and your spirits that you can't erase, you can't hoodwink, you can't subvert it. It's there. You may kid yourself for a long time, but you ever notice when these old boys all of a sudden come up to final judgment in this life, or in a hurricane or a thunderstorm and the lightning hits close enough to curl their hair, they begin to cry out because they know they're lost. I saw that in dear Sister Simmons right across the street. She was some character, but when the lightning hit the big pine tree within a foot of her house and shook the whole house and tore about half the roof off, you could hear all of the neighborhood praying to the God she said there wasn't any. Look at third. The next essential element is moral government, grounded in the system of distributive justice. What good is any law without sanctions? Penalties. Just advice. Who pays any attention to it? You put a sign out here on Missouri Avenue saying, we advise you not to go over 25 miles an hour. And everybody would be doing 55 or 65 or 70 or 80. They'd be doing like the Germans do on the Autobahn. Sky's the limit. According to how fast you can get the Mercedes-Benz to go. They'll go over 250 miles an hour if you work on them hard enough. Notice number four, law knows no leniency. This is very essential. You want to pay attention to this. Law knows no leniency. Obey and live. Disobey and die. That's why Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified since all are guilty. And the law must condemn the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now mind you, the sacrifice was put in between to cover that. Guilty souls, since all are guilty. Nobody be saved by keeping the law. Only one man ever kept the law. And that was Jesus Christ. Only one. I have broken it in one little teeny place by saying that. I broke them all. There's none righteous, nor not one. The whole world may be found guilty before God, Paul says. Twice. Be sure. The law can't know any leniency. You see that in the book of Ezekiel, where he speaks about all the man's righteousness shall not be remembered if he commits one transgression. And vice versa, if he turns from his wickedness unto righteousness, then the blood begins to cover his defenseless soul, and his wickedness will not be remembered. A man may go for 70 years and never kill anybody. He's been a moral man. All of a sudden, he gets a little bit mad at his wife or his neighbor, and he carves out his gizzard. He's brought before the judge and said, Judge, listen, I've been a good man all my life. I've never killed anybody. I just happened to lose my little temper right then and kill one itsy-bitsy man. If you'll forgive me, I'll never do it again. The law said, go and sin no more. Well, some do today, by the way. Or else we'll put you in jail for 10 appeals until you die of old age. But still, law can't know any leniency if it's upheld like it ought to be. The only kind of obedience the law knows is perfect obedience, we put in your notes. Perfect. Another. Then fifth, the scripture proof of this kind of moral government, when Paul would prove man guilty before God in the first three chapters of Romans, he does so by proving that man has broken the moral law of God, and therefore all are guilty. You can read what I put down here, Romans 2, 6 through 11. And he lays down the rule of distributive justice, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing, note that phrase, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon the soul of every man who doeth evil. For there is no respect of persons with God. God says that 7 times in the Bible. You better believe it. There could not be in any moral government respect of persons, if it's a fair government. I put that if in human government. But God's is fair. Infinitely fair. Now in 6, our conclusion, drawn from this consideration of God's moral government, demands an atonement. Since God loves, but must punish. God himself was in Christ, reconciled the world unto himself. God Almighty suffered that day on Calvary. I know they have all kinds of theories that God left Jesus and only the man died that day. Oh no. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God not only gave the death stroke to his son, but he gave it to his own infinite heart. They are one. Couldn't be otherwise. So Paul in Romans 5:19 says, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience shall many be made righteous. The whole thing is a legal thing. You start on page 51 and on the philosophy of the atonement, we're going to go very fast too. I want to get the subjective soteriology very quickly. You know, has it already run? Oh yes, it's just about a minute past according to my time. You're dismissed. I was looking at my...